Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Now I'm going to preach tonight just from the last three verses. Isaiah 53, 10, 11, and 12. I don't know when I've engaged in a study of three verses of Scripture, which has been a greater blessing to me personally than these three. And as Brother Jim read this chapter again, we've read it so many, many, many times. But who can tell the value and the power and the glory of these verses? Every word and every sentence is about the Savior, about Christ Himself. 43 times, I've told you, 43 times, Isaiah uses the words he, him, or his. This is about Christ. And the report in these 12 verses is so awesome and so supernatural and so wonderful that no one can understand it or believe it except as it's revealed. As he said in verse 1, who hath believed our report? Who believes this? Don't turn to it, but let me read Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. Who believes this? This is awesome. This is beyond human comprehension. This is God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. But it is revealed to some. Look at the next line, verse 1. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord can only be understood as He reveals it. To whom is it revealed? Over in chapter 51 of Isaiah, I want you to look at this. Isaiah 51, verse 7. The arm of the Lord. To whom is the arm? He said, my arm's not short, it cannot save. My arm's not short that it cannot save. Isaiah 51, 7. Hearken to me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake! Awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Thou arm of the Lord, art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? The Son of Man which shall be made of as grass, and forgetteth the Lord thy Maker. His arm's not short that it cannot save. All right, awesome words. We could go on with this, but go to verse 10. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was bruised. The Father said in Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman will bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. He was bruised. Over there in verse 5, it says he was wounded and he was bruised. Wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He was bruised in his body. No man can tell his sufferings, but the greater sufferings, he was bruised in his soul. He cried, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Our sins were laid on him. The wrath of the Father fell upon him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. That's what it says in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. Smitten of God and afflicted. And that's what it says in verse 10. Pleased the Lord to bruise him. Pleased the Father to bruise him. The Father permitted it. The Father permitted it. Nobody did a thing to him the Father couldn't have prevented. But he permitted it. He turned him into the hands of men to do with as they would. But the Father not only permitted it, he predestinated it. Let me show you that in Acts chapter 2. The Father not only permitted the bruising of his Son and the bruising of his soul, but the Father predestinated it. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered into the hands of wicked men, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God's predestinating, foreordained purpose that he should suffer. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Turn to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together. He stood alone. Even his disciples forsook him. To do whatsoever the Father's hand and counsel determined before to be done. But now here, listen. He was smitten of God, stricken, afflicted of God. God permitted his sufferings, predestinated his suffering. But it says in verse 10, it pleased God. His sufferings pleased the Father. Our Lord said in Hebrews chapter 10, he said, the Father was never pleased with the sacrifices of Israel. All of the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and sacrifices, he had no pleasure in those sacrifices. But when his well-beloved only begotten Son was bruised and beaten and lacerated with a cat of nine tails and nailed to a cross as a sin offering, it pleased the Lord. What does that mean? Well, this is what it means. The Father certainly did not take any pleasure in his sufferings as such. Not in his suffering as such. But the Father took pleasure in his suffering in that it was the accomplishment of his eternal covenant and his eternal purpose to redeem the people. And the only way they could be redeemed. And God be just and holy. And the Father took pleasure in his suffering because it's the fulfillment of every promise of God who cannot lie. I told you that I'd redeem you. There's nothing that gives a man more satisfaction than to be able to fulfill his promise. Isn't that right? There's nothing that gives God greater pleasure than to keep his word. He delights to show mercy. And the Father was pleased in the fulfillment of all the prophecies. His word he considers above his name. I wish preachers today cherished his word that much. And it pleased the Father in the redemption of his people. I finished the work you gave me to do. I've manifested thy name to the men you gave me. I've given them your word, and they have received it and believed that I came from thee. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Open up your gates, and the King of glory will come in. Victoriously. Please the Father. But look at that next line. He had put him to grief. Our Lord said over there in Lamentation, chapter 1, Behold, is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see. Maybe he had was talking about those that walked around that cross and looked up and mocked him. You be the Son of God, come down from the cross, we'll believe you. You trusted God, let's see if God will have you now. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by, and behold, and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger? His anger was against the sins of his people, which our Lord bore. The Father put him to grief. That's what it says. He hath put him to grief. He put him to grief all his life. He was a man of sorrows. Jesus wept. Somebody came down the other night where I was preaching, sat down beside me, and he said, Why did Jesus weep? I thought in my heart, why wouldn't he weep? Why wouldn't he weep? All the unbelief and sin and darkness and corruption around him and upon him. Why wouldn't he weep? Why wouldn't he weep? His life was a life of weeping, a life of sorrows, a life of grief. And the sword of justice came down upon him. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Put him to grief. Zechariah chapter 13. Listen to this. And the sword of justice, not only during his life, but on that cross, Zechariah 13:7, it says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man that's my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. All these orders came from above. I know Pilate, Herod delivered him into the hands, the high priest delivered him into the hands of Herod, and Herod delivered him into the hands of Pilate, Pilate delivered him into the hands of his soldier, but God delivered him into their hands. The orders came from headquarters. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that's my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite him. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. Smite the shepherd. And then the Father put him to grief when he turned his back on him. My God, why? Thou forsaken. For thy sins have separated thee and thy God. They're not my sins. Yes, they are. They're imputed to you in the place of your people. They're your sins. And your sins have separated you and your God. Talk about grief. And look at this next line. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. His soul is himself. The body is only the prison in which the soul lives. His soul is himself, his whole human nature. Sin is an offense of the soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. and his body and soul were made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. There's a sin offering, and Paul calls it over here. I'll turn and read it to you in Ephesians 5:2. Paul says, Christ hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Made his soul an offering for sin. Think of it. His soul, an offering for sin. That my soul might never be condemned for sin. Look at this next line. He'll see his seed. He shall see his seed. What does that mean? It means the Lord knoweth them that are his. Always has known them. He said, I know my sheep. Known unto God are his works from the beginning. This is his spiritual seed. These are his offsprings. This is that great multitude which no man can number, which our Lord came to redeem. And they shall be redeemed, and they shall be born again, and they shall hear his voice, and they shall believe. And they shall be one fold and one shepherd. He knows who they are. He sees them. There's so much he is that it is said that they're already glorified. That's right. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he's already glorified. He'll see his seed. Where does he see them? Glorified. Every one of them. And listen, he shall prolong his days. What does that mean? His days know no end. His goings forth have been from of everlasting to everlasting. Let's turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Here's the Lord God speaking about the kingdom of David, the son of David. And he said, verse 19, Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and said, I've laid help upon one that's mighty. I've exalted one chosen out of the people. And verse 28, listen, My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever. He shall prolong his day, his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 36, His seed shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven. He shall prolong his days. He's alive forevermore. Though he were dead, he lives forever. And listen, the last line of verse 10, And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. God's put everything into his hands. And I believe 1 Corinthians 15 gives us some light on this. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. That's the whole kingdom, covenant, new heaven, new earth, all that God has decreed for all things. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, listen. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. He came to redeem. He came to bring forth. He'll deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must reign. He has, he does, he will, till he puts all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy shall be, that shall be destroyed is death. For he, the Father, hath put all things under the Son's feet. But when he says everything is put under him, everything that wiggles and rises and moves and exists, it's manifested that he's accepted who put all things under. But when all things shall be subdued to him, God's purpose will prosper in his hands. Every jot and tittle. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. Look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Travail of his soul. The travail of his soul is the toil and labor and pains and suffering of his soul that he endured in working out our salvation. And the reference here is to a woman who's in travail. She's beginning to have pains. A child is about to be delivered. And she goes through suffering and pain and all manner of discomfort over a period of time to bring forth that child. And that's what this is saying. And when she sees that child, all of it's worthwhile. All of it's that sad experience becomes a happy experience. That hours of suffering and labor become worth it all. He sees the travail of his soul. He sees his seed, and he's satisfied. He's satisfied. He's satisfied in three things. He's satisfied in the complete redemption of all his people through his one offering. He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that multitude in heaven shall sing unto the Lamb who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He sees the glory of his Father accomplished. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Purpose of all of this. I turn to Ephesians 1 a moment. I preached Sunday night at this little church down in Virginia from Ephesians 1 and tried to show them that the end and purpose of all that the Father does to redeem us and the Son does to redeem us and the Spirit performs to redeem us is for His glory. Watch this. In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father. Talks about He blessed us, and He chose us, and He predestinated us, and He accepted us. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why He made us accept in the Beloved, that His grace might be praised. And then when it talks about the Son redeeming us, enriching us, enlightening us, and then verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Then it talks about the Holy Spirit quickening us and the Holy Spirit enlightening us, and when we heard the gospel, we were sealed, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Why? To the praise of His glory. When our Lord Jesus Christ shall see the travail of His soul, His people, the redemption of His people, satisfied. He's satisfied in the full redemption of His people, in the accomplishment of the glory of His Father and His own glory. Now turn to Hebrews 12. His own glory. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Listen to this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, all the shame of it, the pain, the shame, the suffering, the sorrow, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what He's talking about here. He'll see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Our Lord is not at the right hand of God wondering what's going to happen. He didn't finish His work on the cross of Calvary and ascend to heaven with an incomplete bride, an incomplete kingdom. He sat down expecting to His church be glorified and His enemies be made His footstool. That's right. Now read on. He'd be satisfied. Now watch this. Satisfied. And by His knowledge, which is, now watch this, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge means by his knowledge and commitment in the highest perfection of his Father's will. I come not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. A body thou hast prepared me, and I come to do thy will. And our Lord, by his knowledge of the Father's will and commitment to the Father's will, to the highest perfection, that's how he redeemed us. Secondly, by his knowledge of us. In Jeremiah 31:3, it says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. That was full of loving kindness I've drawn you. I know my sheep. I know them. I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I'll bring. He said to the Pharisees, you would have believed, but you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father gave them to me. I know my sheep. I know my Father's will. I came to do it. I'm committed to the highest, highest perfection to doing his will. I know my sheep. I came to redeem them. I know why I came. And then it means this, by our knowledge of him. And they know me. I know my Father. I know my sheep. And they know me. And by this knowledge, they're justified. Justified. Fully justified. Now watch this. By his knowledge, commitment, shall my righteous servant, who's that talking about? Christ is his servant. I read it. Behold my servant. Starting the servant. But he's my righteous servant. He's the perfect servant. Perfect redeemer. He'll justify many. The word many here is to show that he doesn't justify everybody. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Not everybody, but all who believe. And many, the word many, also shows his redemption not confined to Israel, but many. Many nations. To a multitude which no man can number, out of every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue under heaven. My righteous servant shall justify not everybody, but many. All who believe. And the reason they're justified is he will bear their iniquities. This is the reason, the only reason they're justified. He undertook their sin debt and paid it all. He took their sins, the whole of them, of all his people. They were literally laid on him, imputed unto him. And he made full satisfaction to God's justice and to God's holy law, himself for them. And he bore them away. He shall bear their iniquities. He doesn't bear them now. We don't bear them. They're borne away. Listen to Leviticus 16. When old Aaron came there to the scapegoat, Leviticus 16. Verse 21. This is a picture of Christ. This is a type of Christ. Christ is our sin offering and our scapegoat. And Aaron, verse 21, Leviticus 16, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him, he bare our sins in his body on the tree. He shall bear all their iniquities unto the land of separation. And let him go in the wilderness, and he never came back. Never was seen or heard from again. I'll separate your sins from you as far as the east is from the west, and remember them no more. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall. And you notice, shall. All the way through these verses, thou shalt make his soul an offering. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The Lord's pleasure shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify me. He shall bear their iniquities. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Or hope so. He shall. So verse 12, therefore, this all being true. The Father's talking here. And you know when the Father speaks, God's not a man that he should lie. Listen, he says this, I've spoken it, I'll bring it to pass. My counsel shall stand. I purposed it, I'll do it. Therefore, because of this, will I divide him an inheritance. That word portion is inheritance. The great. Now who's the great there? We're not talking about the great ones of this terrible earth. And we're talking about the man, Christ Jesus. Listen, he's a tender plant, no form, no comeliness, no beauty, despised, rejected, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, separated from God, even men hid their faces from him, despised, no esteem. And now, I'm going to divide him an inheritance with the great, with God himself. I'll exalt his name above every name. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. I'll exalt him above all exaltation with the great. I'll provide him with a portion with the greatest. With the greatest. And listen. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now there's about three things said here, all of which is true. Any of which could be meant, but all of which is true. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Turn to Colossians 2 for a moment. Let's look at this a few minutes. Colossians chapter 2. We can read this, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, he shall divide the spoil of the strong, he shall divide the strong as a spoil. But now look at Colossians 2, verse 13. You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Our Lord spoiled the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness and Satan and his angels and all enemies that oppose him. He conquered them. He smote them and he destroyed them. All the spoils of the strong. That's what he did. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly in a glorious triumph over them. And now secondly, he took away from Satan all his goods. Turn to Luke. Let's look at Luke here a minute. Get a little more light on this from Luke chapter 11. This is, I was talking about this Sunday morning, I think, not long ago, about people who are afraid of Satan and talk about Satan and preach about. Man said on television last night, he said, the afflictions and infirmities you have in your life, God doesn't have anything to do with those. All those are because of sin and because of Satan. Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 21. when a strong man armed keeps his palace. Satan is indeed a strong man. And he has a palace. He has some principalities and places where his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, you take away from him all his armor in which he trusted, his deceit, his lies, his subtlety, his craftiness, his wiles, all these things. Take them away from him and divide his spoils. Therefore, will I divide him an inheritance with the greatest, because he will divide the spoil. But I'd say something else he did. He took a people out of the hands of the law and justice and out of the control of Satan. That's what it says about us in Ephesians 2. We're dead in sins, following the path of evil, children of wrath, even as others, under the influence of Satan. But he led captivity. We were captivity. He led us captive. He captured us. We're his. He defeated Satan. He destroyed his spoils and spoiled principalities and powers and robbed him of his subtlety and power and craftiness and deceit and took us out of his hands completely. Led captivity captive. And I'll tell you how he did all that. Look at this next line. Four things and I'll quit. Because he poured out his soul unto death. That was the only way. The soul is contained in the body, and in death is poured out. But he said, no man takes mine from me. I lay it down. My Father loves me because I lay down my life for my sheep. And no man takes it from me. He poured out his soul. He willingly, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, opened not his mouth. Then he was numbered with the transgressors. He wasn't a transgressor, but he was willing to be made in the likeness of a transgressor. He was willing to be one with the transgressors. He was willing to be treated before the law and justice as a transgressor, as a criminal. He was willing to suffer as such. He let himself be regarded as a sinner and a criminal, even dying between two transgressors, despising the shame. Even the death of the cross. Don't you think he deserves to be exalted above all? Don't you think he deserves our praise? Don't you think he deserves... I saw a long ago a young man brought up in this church sent me a letter about how difficult it was for him to believe and how difficult it was for him to come to faith, how difficult it was for him to commit himself to Christ. What are you talking about, difficult? Shouldn't I believe such a one? Shouldn't I be grateful for such a one? Shouldn't I bow and worship such a one? Is it not right? Is it not common sense? Is it not what everybody ought to do? People don't believe what you preach. They ought to. It's the truth. Christ is worthy of our praise. What do you mean? I have to go to church, have to worship, have to sing, have to praise Him. My, He was numbered with the transgressors for me. Gracious. And He bare the sin of many. He was legally charged with our sins and legally executed. He was executed by the justice and judgment of God because He bore my sins. He was literally, legally charged with my sin and executed in my place. He bare my sins. Sin of many. I'm sure grateful. And He's worthy of all exaltation because, fourthly, He made intercession for these transgressors. What is intercession? What is it to intercede? It's to entreat for someone. It's to get on your knees and entreat for someone. It's to confer and deal with someone on behalf of another and seek their reconciliation. He made intercession for this transgressor. Think about it. While he was here on this earth, he made intercession. He interposed himself between an angry God and me, between an angry God and you, between an angry God and his people. And he received every blow that we should have received, and every sword and all the pain and wrath that we should. He took it as our intercessor. And now at the right hand of God, it says he ever lives to make intercession, to entreat, to confer on our behalf. But this time, it's a little different. He says, Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. That was here. But there, he actually in heaven makes intercession based on his crown rights. Listen. And the legal demand for those goods which he purchased. That is, he bought them. And God, who spared not his own son, will he not freely give us what he purchased? And that's what his intercession consists of now. The presence of him with his scars. They're mine. I legally own them. And I intercede for what's mine. I ask you to give me what's rightfully mine. All right.